Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
And talking about virtue, right? So this retreat is on the masculine and feminine virtues. So I thought the first talk and the way we worked it out ought to just touch on what virtue is before we think about what virtue is for a man or for a woman, so that we're all on the same page. So we do have, of course, some idea of what we mean by virtue, but we might have different ideas as well. So to think about how in the Christian tradition, especially in the Thomistic tradition, we might be thinking about what virtue is where I'm going to start. And although I'll be using philosophical distinctions, I do teach philosophy, things that Aristotle distinguished about virtue and happiness and so forth. I want to approach these, as St. Thomas did, in the light of faith. And I think we're sort of encouraged to do that by the whole context. This is an intellectual retreat. We just prayed and adored the Lord and exposed the Blessed Sacrament. We're going to be praying Mass, having Mass together, Liturgy of the Hours. So it feels like this is what we ought to be doing, is thinking about the virtues in terms of our Christian life specifically. And maybe that's also helpful for us today in our culture and in our context, because in thinking about trying to talk about something like virtue, we might realize that people have very different ideas. Of course, Aristotle has great ideas about virtue, but you know, why Aristotle rather than Nietzsche or Confucius or some other new tradition that comes along? So I think today it's not just a matter of arguing for a particular virtue or set of virtues, but like, which one? I mean, how do I choose among the many different sets of virtues from which I could choose? What should I prefer? Maybe the virtues of maybe tolerance, diversity, inclusion. In one way of thinking about virtue, like virtue signaling, or maybe a more traditional set of virtues, like the cardinal virtues, more maybe, you know, something like individual autonomy, rights as the foundation of virtue, or the virtues themselves. So like, there's just so many things out there. What could we, where should we start? What can we know? Well, I don't think all of those questions are unimportant or unanswerable, comparing different ethical theories or thinking about different sets of virtues. But I think for us, at least as Christians, it is much simpler in the sense that we know the answer. We are thinking about virtue in terms of how God made us and how he wants us to be, because being our maker, he knows what constitutes our perfection. Just like the artist knows what constitutes the perfection of the tool he's crafted, or the work of art that he's made, or in our case, since we're still on the road, in the progress of being made, in the process of being made. So we can have some security, I think, by thinking through virtue in the light of faith and knowing that we're really responding to a call from God to become ourselves, to become the kind of being he made us to be, the kind of creature he made us to be. And then more particularly, our own vocation as men, as women, and then even more particularly as, you know, this man or this woman with this particular calling, this particular set of gifts. So, I mean, all of that, I think we could keep in mind in the background of thinking about virtues. So we know in Genesis 1:27, we read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, our image, the first most important thing that's been revealed to us is that we are the image of God. So we are divinely imprinted with the divine image. But then we also learn, of course, in Genesis that image has been disrupted, distorted by sin. So imagine the excellences, the virtues that Adam and Eve had easily without effort and toil, we have to work hard for. It's painful to become virtuous and involve suffering. With sin, we lost those divine gifts, such as that intimate conversation with God that Adam and Eve enjoyed. We lost freedom from death, which was a special gift of the first man and woman. We lost our ability to simply control our passions, just as reason would wish, command over the lower creatures. So all of that we lost, but not permanently. So we know that in God's plan, this is to be restored to us, although in a different and even better way. So God never, bless you, if you think about re-gifting, God doesn't ever just give the gift back again the same as he gave it the first time. He gives something better in its place. So the gifts that we receive in Christ, the grace we receive in Christ, is even greater than the gifts that were given to Adam. But we still have to, you know, work this all out throughout our lives, walking in grace, walking in God's plan. On the handout, the first quotation is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's actually the very first paragraph. And I'm using this because I think it's an important shift of mind to think about virtue in the right way, in a Christian way. So the Catechism says, God, infinitely perfect and blessed in himself, in a plan of sheer goodness, freely created man to make him share in his own blessed life. For this reason, in every time and place, God draws close to man. He calls man to seek him, to know him, to love him with all his strength. He calls together all men scattered and divided by sin into the unity of his family, the church. To accomplish this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son as Redeemer and Savior. In his Son and through him, he invites men to become, in the Holy Spirit, his adopted children and thus heirs of his blessed life. So this is so moving. Might be worthwhile reflecting on this sometime when you're in the chapel or on your own, to think about our moral existence, right? The life of virtue as a response to a call, a response to a call. So God calls us. He calls us, in a sense, by creating us. But then again and again, he calls us to himself. So our wanting to be good, to be virtuous, is a response to his initiative, to his calling us. And the Catechism continues this emphasis in number 2062. I don't have this one on the handout. Paragraph 2062 says that the whole of our moral existence is, quote, a response to the Lord's loving initiative. So the Catechism puts our whole moral existence, our whole moral life, in the context of our response to God's initiative. So for a Christian, striving for virtue is primarily thanking God for the gift he has given us, responding to the call of his love. We want to be excellent, which is what virtue is. We want to have excellence, to be excellent. But we want, as Christians, we want it because we are God's, because we're the work of his hands. And by baptism, we're his adopted sons and daughters, right? So it's like wanting to be what your father desires you to be. It is being trying to be what your father desires you to be because you love your father, because you strive to imitate him and to be like him and to live up, so to speak, to the high call he has for you. Gregory of Nyssa, who's quoted in the Catechism 1803, says it very beautifully and simply, the goal of a virtuous life is to become like God. Right? God, our Father, so we are his adopted sons and daughters, and the goal of our striving for virtue is to be good sons and daughters of the Lord. So I think that's very helpful. And it doesn't negate thinking about striving for virtue as a sort of athletic contest, an image that we know St. Paul uses in 1 Corinthians, or to be athletes of Christ, or in his letter, second letter to Timothy, he compares us to soldiers who, as he says, St. Paul's second letter to Timothy, we are called to share in the suffering of Christ as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So these images of like the athlete and the soldier encourage us to think about virtue seriously, the pursuit of virtue seriously, as something we have to strive for and work hard at. But at the same time, we should keep in mind that we're responding to a call, that it's not like our own self-improvement project. It's not something we cooked up for ourselves or that we get to decide and then strive for. It's something that is already set for us, a goal that's already set for us, holiness, and we're responding to it. And also that, of course, we can do none of this without God, that it's all dependent on his grace, which frees us from a lot of, you know, pride, self-reliance, and also discouragement, because when we fall and we fail to be virtuous, we don't think, oh, now I've really blown it and I'm not the person I thought I was. Well, no, that's because you thought you were something. You thought you were not a sinner. You thought you were already holy. But in fact, you're just human. You're just a sinner. And actually, that's supposed to be reality. That is reality. So this is, as we grow in the spiritual life, is a source of not just humility, but even joy. St. Therese is a great example of this. I think that recognizing one's own weakness, because God is directing this whole affair, recognizing one's own weakness is not a cause of discouragement, but rather of simple acknowledgement of who God is and who I am. And there's great happiness in that when we tune into reality, realize who we really are, who God is, and what he wants for us, which is still becoming like him. He wants us to be godlike, to be his sons and daughters. So that the end is no less glorious, but it's not all about us and our striving. And we already, I mean, the real deep source of joy, of course, is that we already, to some degree, enjoy the victory. You know, if the prize is Jesus Christ, if the prize is unity with the Holy Trinity, through baptism, we already enjoy that, granted incompletely and without vision, but we already enjoy the fruits of Christ's victory. So even though we're striving all the time and often falling and getting up again, we're still happy because we're already enjoying the victory, even as we're striving for virtue. I'm going to move on from that. We could talk more about St. Paul. I had some other reflections on that, but I do want to get to the virtues. So, virtues. On the handout, I wanted to just give you kind of the breakdown of the theological virtues and the cardinal virtues, which I'll talk about just briefly, just so that you have, again, so that we're all on the same page. But feel free to ask in the Q&A about the more particulars on any of these. So I'll be talking more about the cardinal virtues, but I can't neglect to at least mention the theological virtues, especially because if we're thinking about this in terms of response to God's call, the Catechism says, and this is the third quotation on the handout, Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1813, the theological virtues are the foundation of Christian moral activity. So if we're going to talk about virtue, moral activity, it can't be without faith, hope, and charity. They animate it and give it its special character. They inform and give life to all the moral virtues. And these virtues, Catechism continues, are infused by God into the souls of the faithful to make them capable of acting as his children and of meriting eternal life. So these are gifts from God infused or given into our souls to help us attain this high end that we couldn't attain on our own. There's absolutely no way we could become godlike just through our own energy, our own efforts. So God gives us the capabilities of doing that, of reaching him. The second quotation under theological virtues, says that faith, hope, and charity are virtues that order one towards God. And this is from St. Thomas, the Summa Theologiae, first part of the second part, question 62, article 1. The faith, hope, and charity order us toward God. They're directed to God. And they're called theological virtues traditionally for these three reasons that St. Thomas simply states here. They have God as their object, right? So they aim at God. We believe in God. We hope in the eternal life that God gives us. And we love God and charity. But also, they are theological because they are infused in us by God and not attained by our own efforts. And then he also adds there, these virtues are only made known to us through divine revelation, meaning we wouldn't even know that faith, hope, and charity were human excellences in the order of grace unless that was revealed to us. So at every stage or in every aspect, these virtues come to us as gifts, which is one of the meanings of grace. It's a gift. And because it's a gift, we have to ask for it, and we should be grateful for it, and keep remembering that it's a gift and not something that we can attain on our own. So the Catechism describes these theological virtues as the roots of the other virtues, which are human, the cardinal virtues. The human virtues are rooted in the theological virtues for a Christian, so that we can be adapted, our very nature can be adapted for participation in divine nature. And these are the foundation of our Christian moral activity, the Catechism also says. The foundation of our Christian moral activity. So I included a brief definition, quotation, or paraphrase from the Summa of St. Thomas Aquinas to define faith, hope, and charity. There are, of course, other possible definitions, but just to have something in mind here. So faith, Thomas says, is the habit of mind by which eternal life has its beginnings in us and which makes the intellect assent to things that are not apparent. So we believe in God and we believe what he's revealed, even though we can't see it. It's not apparent to us. Some people compare the virtue of faith to the beginning of life in an organism, right? So if our soul is thought of like a spiritual organism, then faith is like conception. It's the beginning of life in our spirit. And it makes everything else possible, right? So we can't even get started in the virtuous life without that beginning. Second, hope is the virtue that looks toward eternal beatitude as attainable through God's help. Looks toward eternal beatitude as attainable through God's help. This presupposes faith. So hope comes after faith. And of course, naturally, we can hope for all kinds of things, but this hope, this virtue of hope is something different. It's only aimed at eternal life. That's the object that we're hoping for. And then finally, charity, which also presupposes faith. Charity in St. Thomas's way of thinking about this means friendship with God. Friendship with God. He quotes Augustine's definition as well. Charity is a virtue which, when our affections are absolutely upright, joins us to God and by which we love him. So without charity, we could love God in some way, maybe just with a natural sort of, we might fear God. We might even love God in the sense of admiring the first principle of the universe or something more general. But to be friends with God, to have that sort of personal relation, to be joined to him through love, is a gift that we aren't capable of producing on our own. So these three, faith, hope, and charity, Our divine, we call them divine virtues as well as theological virtues. And that might help us remember that, again, they're not virtues that we are in control of, so to speak. Now, of course, we do have to cultivate them, like make acts of faith, hope, and charity, nurture our faith through, you know, good reading, nurture our hope through thinking of heaven, nurture our love through making acts of love towards God and towards our neighbor. But they come to us from without. On the other hand, the natural virtues, which I'll turn to the other side of the handout, focusing on the cardinal virtues, these are virtues that we acquire through our own activity. So there's a long-standing tradition of organizing the virtues around these four hinges. Cardo means in Latin hinge, and so these are the hinge virtues on which the whole, at least the natural part of our moral life, turns. And the traditional four ones are prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance, which you have outlined there. Again, I'm not going to spend a long time on this, but just to kind of give you a little taste of what these virtues are, and then I'm sure we'll be talking about these throughout the retreat. So prudence, there's a note. The second quotation on the backside of the handout, each of these four virtues has a note, as you might call it, which belongs to every virtue, to virtue as such. And that's why they're called cardinal virtues or principal virtues, because they show us something that's actually required for every virtue. So they all have something that's sort of essential to virtue itself. And I've tried to pull that out in the handout for you. So prudence is right reason with respect to things that can be done. So thinking well about what we should do and not do. That's obviously intellectual. There's intellectual activity going on there. But it's necessary for moral action. We can't live well without that kind of right thinking. And this virtue has the note of reasonability. That is, every virtue should be reasonable, right? Every virtue should do what is the mean, not the extreme. Every virtue should be a reasonable way of acting. So, in fact, prudence is necessary for every virtue. Second, justice. And I'm going in the order that St. Thomas uses, which is kind of hierarchical from the highest virtue to the humblest virtue. Justice is, he says, the habit in accord with which someone by a steadfast and perpetual will gives to each individual what is the right for him. So we're just in relation to other people. We give them what we owe them, which can be material things, but it can also be the honor we owe to our parents or superiors. It could be the things we owe to our friends, even. Now, I mean, friendship surpasses justice, but certainly we still owe things to friends. Parents owe things to their children, children to their parents. Justice has the note of being ordered to the common good, which is something that's true of all virtues in different ways. But in all of our virtues, we become better citizens, you might say. We become whatever community we're thinking about. We become more in the community by virtue, by being virtuous. The third cardinal virtue is fortitude, courage, the habit of moderating our feelings of fear and confidence. This is a paraphrase. In the face of those things most difficult to endure or repel, especially the danger of death. So it's a long tradition, going back to Aristotle, of thinking about courage or fortitude as being about the most fearful thing, which is death, at least on the natural level. The most fearful thing is death. And after all, if you can face death with the right amount of fear and confidence, you can probably face other lesser challenges with the right amount of fear and confidence. And there's a note here of, St. Thomas calls it firmness of mind, which is required for every virtue. So obviously fortitude is different from justice. But if you don't have fortitude, like if you don't have courage, that particular virtue, you're going to have a hard time remaining just under pressure. You might do the just thing when there's no pressure on you, but if you don't have that firmness of mind, you're likely to falter when the pressure is applied. And then finally, temperance, which is the habit of moderating our desires for sensible pleasures, especially those natural to humankind, which would be food and drink, sexual pleasures, could also add rest, and anything else that's just a natural animal need. So that's, you might say, the humblest virtue, but clearly pretty important for living a good life. And there's this note here of moderation, which is particular to temperance, but also something that all virtues have, because these virtues, the natural virtues, deal with our passions, right? Things like being afraid, having desires, being moved strongly by things. And in that back and forth of the passions, we have to learn how to respond moderately, which doesn't always mean weakly, right? So sometimes people think moderation means responding weakly, but that's not true. Sometimes the moderate response is a really strong one. Sometimes anger is the correct response. If there's a grave injustice, for example. Sometimes a strong passion of desire or a strong passion of fear is the appropriate passion. Now, it's moderated according to reason. So the question is not how much, it's not a question of quantity of passion, but is this passion reasonable? Is this the reasonable way to respond? Which means, is it really in alignment with my good and the good of others? And if we're thinking about this in the perspective I introduced at the beginning, is this in line with God's plan for me and for the human race, for the church, for my community? So all of that is what moderation is getting at. How is this tempered to or moderated to the actual goal? How are we doing on time?
30 minutes.
Oh, right. Okay. Including the Q&A.
Yeah.
Great. So I think one more piece then. I know I've gone kind of quickly through this, but feel free to ask about anything in the question and answer. Just one more reflection. I included a quotation, a little bit of a longer quotation at the end here, which is from the section on temperance in the Summa. And it's kind of unusual observation about beauty and temperance. So I'll read it and then just reflect on this to wrap up. So St. Thomas says, even though beauty belongs to every virtue, right, virtue is what makes the soul beautiful, it is attributed to temperance in a most excellent way, and this for two reasons. First, in accord with the common meaning of temperance, which involves a moderated and appropriate proportion, which, as is clear from Dionysius in his book on the Divine Names, the nature of beauty consists in. It's a complicated sentence, but the idea is that temperance involves moderation, right? And so does beauty, right? Beauty requires moderation. Think of what Father was teaching us about the chant, that, you know, if one person is chanting really loudly, even if she has a beautiful voice, something's off balance, right? And it doesn't sound like chant is supposed to sound. So beauty has a certain proportion and moderation. Second, he says, the other reason why temperance is especially tied with beauty is that the things from which temperance draws one back are the lowest things in man, meaning the things that agree with our animal nature, which is not bad by any means, but is just the lower part of us. And so it is by them that a man is prone to being disfigured most of all. Of course, he means disfigured primarily in the soul. And it is as a result of this that beauty is attributed above all to temperance, which is what mainly removes a man's disfigurement. Removes a man's disfigurement. You know, so if one suffers from a disfigurement of body, you know, that's hard to remove usually. Maybe surgery can or can alleviate it, but disfigurement of soul is another matter that can be removed and doesn't take a surgery, but it does hurt sometimes. That is to say, it might involve our suffering of a kind of denial of self, denial of what we in a more immediate way want because of what we want in a higher sense, right? So it's not just denying all of our wants, but making one sacrifice for the sake of ultimately friendship with God, the goal. And I think I'll be talking in the last talk about the vocation of woman. And I think the aspect of beauty is one that it might particularly appeal to women. Although, of course, we all care about beauty. I think women do it in a special way, not just physical beauty, but like the beauty of a space, the beauty of an arrangement of things within a space, colors, clothes, all of these things. And maybe that could be a point of reflection for us too. Like what value do we place on the beauty of the soul, the spiritual beauty that is so ravishing? St. Catherine of Siena talks about this, that you know, if we could see the beauty of the soul, the beauty of a rational soul, not to mention a soul in the state of grace, we would like be blown over. We would be ravished by this beauty. There's a quotation from that I'll read, not on the handout, from her dialogue in paragraph 13. It's towards the beginning of the dialogue. As the soul comes to know herself, she also knows God better, for she sees how good he has been to her. And she's using the feminine here because she's talking about the soul, but she means any human soul. How good he has been to her, the soul. In the gentle mirror of God, she sees her own dignity. She sees her own dignity that through no merit of hers, but by his creation, she is the image of God. And in the mirror of God's goodness, she sees as well her own unworthiness, the work of her own sin. So she sees, in knowing herself, she comes to know God better and vice versa. And she sees things more and more as they truly are. She sees the beauty of God and her own beauty as God's reflection. And then those things that don't yet accord with that beauty. And then she simply wants to patiently allow God to work those things out through growth in virtue. So I'm not going to get into yet, except for that note about beauty, to the difference between the sexes and thinking about virtue, but that will come tomorrow. I do want to underline from the beginning, though, that all of these virtues I've talked about and all of the sub-virtues that would fall under them are human virtues, or in the case of the first three, they're divine virtues, but they're all excellences that belong to us as human beings redeemed by Christ and called to holiness, union with God. So there's no human person who doesn't need faith, hope, and charity, prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance, all of the virtues, in fact, at least to some degree. At the same time, though, we know, like just we think about the saints, they tend to reflect, they have all the virtues, but they tend to reflect one virtue or maybe several virtues in a particular way to kind of make those virtues more radiant so that we can see them better and admire them better in that setting. And perhaps this is also the case in our being male and female, that we kind of highlight different facets of the divine goodness. I think it's probably also the case individually that we, in our own particular way of being and our own gifts, we also highlight different facets of the divine goodness. So more on that to come. But let me stop there and open it up to any questions.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.